So I know we just asked a question in catechism. I'm going to ask you another question. Is it worth the cost to follow Jesus? Now, okay, exactly, right? A preacher should never ask a yes-no question on a Sunday morning like that, because of course you're going to answer yes, because you know that's the right answer, the supposed right answer. So let's ask a better question. How much would you give up? How much would you be willing to lose? How much would you be willing to have taken away in order to follow Jesus? In order to remain faithful? Don't answer so quick. I need you to think about this. I know that's the answer we want to say. That's the answer our prayer is. But what is the real answer? How much would you give up to remain faithful to you? How much is too much? That's the question. Where's that line for you where it goes from, of course I give up, to, ooh, yeah, I don't know about that one though. Where's that line? That point where the cost of obedience all of a sudden starts to feel like a little bit too much, where you're actually beginning to wonder if it's worth the cost anymore. Now, y'all, you know the answer, right? Jesus said in Luke 9, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, willingly take up your own cross, not occasionally, but daily, and follow me. Wherever it is that I lead you, for whoever would save their life, unwilling to pay the cost, will lose it. But whoever would lose their life for my sake, willing to give up everything to follow me, will save it. Or as Bonhoeffer summarizes in his book, The Cost of Discipleship, when Christ calls a man, he bids him come and die. Dying to yourself, a metaphorical death for sure, a literal death if need be. The point being, there is no line. There is no cost too great. We should, in fact, as you said already, be willing to give up everything, willing to lay it all down, including our very lives if need be. And that's what we see in the lives of the apostles, in their stories of suffering that we see throughout the book of Acts, including this morning story here in chapter 5. As Satan continues attacking the church, as we talked about last week, this week reaching back into that toolbox, and this week pulling out his hammer, persecuting the church, taking a big swing, a bigger swing than he did a few weeks ago, in one of the many stories that reveal the cost of obedience, a story that we're going to see play out over the course of three scenes. We're going to see another arrest of the apostles. We're going to see the trial and the verdict that is handed down. And then we're going to see the response of the apostles, what they did next, leading to our own response. And before we jump into the story, though, Luke, he gives us a little bit of the setting of the story. Right, another one of these summary statements that stitch the stories together, showing how, you'll notice, the pace is picking up now, isn't it? The Spirit, it's like the Spirit's working overtime right now, because more and more people, he says, are being healed in absolutely miraculous ways, right? Coming from all over Jerusalem to be healed by the apostles. And guess what it says there? It says they were all healed. That's why we continue praying for the power of the Spirit to work for healing. More and more people were being healed. More and more people began following Jesus. He says multitudes of men and women were being added to the Lord. The church, it's growing exponentially at this point. And all of this is an answer to their prayer from back in chapter 4. There's this prayer for boldness that God would work through them and speak through them by the power of his Spirit. But what we also see here in this summary, this setting, is that not everyone was excited about this. Because while the rest of the Jewish people, he says he held the followers of Jesus in high esteem, they still kept their distance, many of them. They didn't dare join them in public, presumably out of fear. Fearing for their safety, hearing the stories of arrest from before, fearing for their lives, hearing the story of Ananias and Sapphira, fearing the cost of following Jesus. Because what we see in Acts, what we see in our lives, in our world, is that there's going to be some who are drawn to Jesus, aren't there? Recognizing that the forgiveness and the salvation that he offers, it is priceless. They're willing to give up everything. They're holding nothing back. And while some will see that, others are going to do the math in their head. and they're going to determine it's not worth the cost. They're going to watch comfortably from the sidelines. Maybe even inside the church, but they're watching comfortably from the sidelines, not wanting to risk their lives, not wanting to risk their livelihood, because they've determined that the cost of following Jesus is too much. It's too expensive. That thing we wrote down on that piece of paper last week, not willing to give that up. And the cost is only increasing as we turn each page of this book, because remember what we said last week, wherever the Spirit of God is at work, Satan is at work. And if the Spirit's working overtime, Satan's feeling more and more threatened. And so their continued obedience to Jesus, it led to another arrest. It's the second, if you're keeping score. As the high priest and everyone with him, they were filled with jealousy, jealous of these rebels, these followers of the way. And so this time, they not only arrested Peter and John, they arrested all 12 of them. And they arrested them for ignoring their warning to not speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. And they stepped it up this time, didn't they? They made a public showing of it, a public display of their strength, throwing them into public prison, not just bringing them in, but throwing them in prison. Because they wanted everyone to see the consequences for stepping out of line. But I love this, like, they didn't stay long, did they? No, it's jailbreak time, because an angel of the Lord came that night, busted them out of prison, and the angel, this spokesman of God, this messenger of God, said to do three things. Said, go. Which, if you're in prison and an angel opens the door for you, that's the obvious one. You should go. But that wasn't just it. It wasn't just where they were going from. It was where they were going to, because they had a job to do, didn't they? So go and stand in the temple. Stand in the open for everyone to see that these people who they had just arrested were all of a sudden back. Stand in the temple for everyone to see and hear, because go and stand and tell everyone who comes all about this new life that we have in Christ, this life that he offers through his victory over death, through his resurrection as the bread of life that came down from heaven. Jesus saying that everyone who eats of this bread will live forever. I love it. They didn't hesitate for a second. They didn't miss a beat. They can't stop. They won't stop. And so they entered the temple at daybreak, at the time of morning prayer. Remember, we talked about how they had three daily offices at this time, praying at the evening, the beginning of their day, in the morning, and then at the afternoon. So they went when they knew everyone would be there. And they began teaching everyone about Jesus. Now, meanwhile, the movie cuts back to, we'll just call it the courthouse. It's not really a courthouse, but you know. And the high priest, they're waking up that morning. They come into work and they say, bring the prisoners in. Because it's time for them to stand trial for their crimes. And so they sent the guards. And when the guards came back, they're like, yeah, I'm not sure how to tell you this, boss, but they're gone. They're not there. The doors are still locked shut, but it's like they vanished. Poof. And they were all left wondering, not only how this happened, but what it might lead to. Because the jealousy that filled their hearts and led to the arrest, their hearts were now filled with fear. Fear that they may have lost control over the situation. And right about then, their fears were realized as someone came running in saying that they just saw the prisoners. They're standing in the temple and they're teaching the people. And so that brings us to the second thing, as they're brought back to stand trial. And if you're a John Grisham or Lincoln Lawyer fan, like, this is your favorite scene of the three, okay? So we got a trial now. And when they sent the guards to bring them, here's the deal. They didn't bring them in by force. No handcuffs, no roughhousing. They didn't want to cause a scene, right? They didn't want anybody recording this and posting it on TikTok. They didn't want this going viral just yet. Why? Fear. They were afraid of how this might come back to bite them, how the people might turn on them, siding with the apostles against them and stoning them. So they had to be careful. But once they got them in behind closed doors, they began by reminding them strictly charged them not to teach in this name, and yet you went and did it anyway. And then on top of that, you're publicly blaming us for this man's death as though we have his blood on our hands? Do you notice in what they said, what they didn't say? They're so riddled with fear and anxiety, they couldn't bring themselves to say his name. They couldn't say the name Jesus. His name held that much power over them, the name above all names. He had become their Voldemort, he who shall not be named. And Peter, and you gotta love the growth of Peter over this book. We're only in chapter 5. Peter, I'm picturing him. That's preacher talk for it. It's not really here, but I'm pretty sure this is what likely may have kind of sort of happened. So remember what Jesus said back in Luke 12? That when they bring you to court, not if, but when, Jesus said. He says, don't worry about it. Don't be anxious about how you're going to defend yourself or what you should say. And here's why. Because the Holy Spirit is going to teach you what to say in the moment. The power of God at work in you, speaking through you, speaking for you. Peter, he spoke with a sense of confidence and boldness that came from the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. Yet another answer to the bigger, bolder prayers from back in chapter 4, saying we must obey God rather than men when there is a conflict between the two. That last part is an assumption that, like, that's included in there. We must obey God rather than man when there is a conflict between the two. He's effectively telling them we must obey God rather than you. Regardless of the cost of our obedience to God, accepting the consequences of our civil disobedience, in that when we are commanded to do something that God has forbidden, knowing that that is harmful to ourselves, to others, and to the flourishing of all of creation, when we are commanded to do something God has forbidden, we must not do it. All good? Accepting the consequences of our civil disobedience. Sort of like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in Daniel 3. Three guys who in the midst of exile were thrown into a fiery furnace for refusing to bow down and worship this massive golden statue that King Nebuchadnezzar had built. They obeyed God rather than man, and they accepted the punishment for their so-called crimes. Side note, it's a really great story. They walked right out of that furnace without a burn mark on them. On the other hand, when we are forbidden from doing something God has commanded, knowing that it is good for us and for others and the flourishing of all creation, when we are forbidden from doing something God has commanded, we must still do it, regardless of the cost of our obedience to God. Flip a couple more pages to the story of Daniel in Daniel 6. He was, we learned this one in Sunday school when your kids, he was thrown into a den of lions, wasn't he? Because he continued to pray to Yahweh, even after King Darius had prohibited anyone from praying to any other god, making a petition to any other king other than himself, Daniel obeyed God rather than men. And he accepted the punishment for his so-called crime. Side note, not to give it away, he walked right out of that den of lions and wrote 6 more chapters of Daniel. Get a little bit different after chapter 6, but they're really good. When we're commanded to do something God has forbidden, we must not do it. When we are forbidden from doing something God has commanded, we must still do it. That's what he's saying, but please don't hear what Peter's not saying. Don't take his words and twist them into saying something he never said. This is not a call to claim religious persecution anytime the government allows something that goes against your beliefs. You've not been commanded or prohibited from doing anything. It's not that. This is not a call to claim oppression anytime something infringes on your personal preferences. It's not that either. He is not justifying a violent insurrection and uprising, and this is not a license to disregard the laws you don't like. Because Peter here is not fighting for his so-called rights or defending his freedom. No, what Peter is doing is simply remaining obedient to God, faithful to the mission, regardless of the cost. He's showing us how we are to live in our own Babylon, just as he did, as citizens of another kingdom, the kingdom of God, subjects to another king, that being King Jesus, amen? And then Peter, he continues by saying, they should all do the same thing, living in obedience to God, because this is the God of our fathers, he says, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, a God who overcame all that y'all tried to do to Jesus by the power of his spirit, his divine power. And he says to him, he says, you tried to stop him by crucifying him, hanging him on a tree, but God, two of the greatest words in scripture, but God raised him from the dead, because God cannot, will not be stopped, will he? Peter letting them know for the fourth time now in Acts, for those keeping score, that they do in fact have his blood on their hands. That they are the ones that should be standing trial, not presiding over it. You tried to stop him. You tried to shame him by hanging him from a tree, knowing that the law in Deuteronomy says that if someone commits a crime punishable by death and is hung from a tree, they're cursed by God. But God exalted him and sat him at his right hand as the rightful king over his kingdom, savior of his people. And by doing so, he's giving not only you, but all the people of Israel, anyone and everyone that recognizes the depth of their sin against God, the opportunity to repent of their sin and to receive forgiveness for their sin. Forgiveness that Jesus secured on the cross when you killed him. This coming together of human responsibility and God's sovereignty in a mysterious way we can never fully explain. You tried to stop him, failed. You tried to shame him, failed. And you tried to silence him, failed. You tried to silence him by silencing us and arresting us and threatening us, but God gave us his spirit, the power of his spirit, empowering us for the mission he has given us as witnesses of all we've seen and heard and know to be true of Jesus. And then he says, our obedience to the words and way of Jesus, it reveals the presence of his spirit within us, this power of God at work within us. Because the point here is this is all about God. This has nothing to do with Peter. It had nothing to do with the apostles, did it? Let's flip this around. When we are a part of something, when we are a part of others giving their life to Christ, when we're a part of being the hands and feet of Jesus, guess what? It's got nothing to do with us, but it's got everything to do with who? God. This here is all about what God had done and what God was doing. This was about the power of God at work, the Spirit of God at work within them, within us, among them, among us, through them, and through us, faithfully following the way of Jesus in obedience to the words of Jesus. Now, when the high priest and all who were with him heard this, they were like, oh, yeah, you're right. That's not what they did. They did the exact opposite of that. They did not take this well. And that they got so riled up, they were enraged. They're like, they wanted to kill him right there on the spot. But then this one Pharisee spoke up. Gamaliel, a rabbi that was held in honor and respected by all the people. He was well known. Not only that, we're going to later learn that he was the teacher, the primary teacher of this young up-and-coming Pharisee by the name of Saul, who you may have read about in chapters 8 and 9 a couple weeks ago. May also know him by Paul. And he had the apostles sent out, send them back out to the hallway, but please, can you like not leave them alone so that another angel doesn't come breaking them out? Like, stand around them, but in the hall so we can talk amongst ourselves. And he says, let's just take a deep breath for a second. Let's just chillax for a bit. And let's talk this over. Let's think it through. Let's consider this carefully, because here's the deal, guys. If you remember, we've already seen this movie, haven't we? A couple of times, in fact. Guys claiming to be somebody, thinking they're big, raising a following, raising a ruckus. And do you remember what happened after each and every one of them died? Everything quieted down. Everything went back to normal. Nothing came of it. Everyone scattered and their names were forgotten. And so let's just sit tight for a second. Let's let it play out. Let's see how it goes. Let's see if this Jesus, let's see if he's just another so-called self-proclaimed Messiah who died having failed to fulfill the promises he made. Because if you remember, the real test comes after they die. And it's only been a few months. We should give it a little bit more time, because here's the thing. If this whole undertaking is of man, it's going to fail. It's not going to last. Nothing's going to come of it. And everyone's going to forget about this guy named What's his name? He's just another criminal on the cross. But if this is of God, if this Jesus is really who he said he was, who these guys say he is, if he truly is the Messiah that we've been waiting for, here's the thing. You ain't gonna be able to stop this. You can stand in the way, but you're gonna get mowed down because you're not gonna overthrow them. You're not gonna stop them. There's nothing you can do about it, no matter how hard you try. And not only that, you might be found opposing God. And I don't want that. For me, I don't want that for you, he says. This whole thing, it could backfire and blow up in our face. And so thankfully, they took his advice, sort of. They let them go, but not before beating them, flogging them, likely 39 times. 39 times, twice in the back, once on the chest, 13 rounds of that, known as the 40 lashes minus one, 40 being the maximum punishment set in Deuteronomy 25. Side note, if you came to our Getting Into the Word class Tuesday night that Ben taught, Ben just had to get up to leave for work, but he was sitting right there. He went back to Deuteronomy, I think, 8,000 times over the course of just 2 hours, and I was joking both times. It's like, I wasn't even trying, and I ended up in Deuteronomy twice for the sermon. They beat him, and then they threw him out into the street. And so imagine them. Like, I'm picturing kind of like in the movies where the bouncer throws you out. And I don't know if they actually got thrown out like that, but you kind of picture that. And they land in the alley, and their clothes are just ripped to shreds. Their bodies are all ripped to shreds. I mean, they essentially got the same punishment that, at least a piece of it, that Jesus got before he was crucified. And as they threw him out into the alley, they charged him yet again, do not speak in the name of Jesus. Don't even utter his name. Forget that he ever existed. Forget all about him. Jesus who? How do you think they responded? Probably not the way you expected, at least not the way we would have. They didn't run to the hospital first. They didn't give up. They didn't seek revenge. They weren't after vengeance for what happened to them. It says they left rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer the dishonor for the name of Jesus. All right, they physically suffered for their obedience to Christ. They were publicly shamed for their faith in Christ, and yet they rejoiced. Not just in the midst of their suffering, but because of it, right? They wore those scars on their back and on their chest as a badge of honor, knowing they were blessed, knowing they were blessed, remembering the words of Jesus from Luke 6, who said, blessed are you when people hate you, exclude you, revile you, spurn your name as evil on account of me, right? There's a little consideration there. It's not blessed are you for being cursed when you're just mean. But when this happens because of your faith in me, you're blessed. And so rejoice, Jesus says. Rejoice in that day. Leap for joy, overflowing with joy. Why? Because your reward is great in heaven. They were honored to be dishonored, Peterson writes in the Message. They remembered his words and they faithfully followed his way, which is a way of suffering. Following the suffering servant through the narrow gate and down the difficult path. The prophet Isaiah writing some 700 years earlier of how the suffering servant, how the Messiah, how the Christ, how he would be despised and rejected by his own people. Jesus being accused of blasphemy for his claim of not only having come from God, but of being God. Despised and rejected, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, praying to the Father on the night before he was crucified in such agony that his sweat became like great drops of blood falling to the ground. He bore our griefs as he picked up this cross. He carried our sorrows through the streets of Jerusalem to a hill outside of the city known as Golgotha, the place of a skull, where he was pierced for our transgressions, nailed to the cross, and crushed for our iniquities, paying the ultimate cost. As the Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all, bearing the weight of each and every one of us, our sin, bearing the sin of the world on his shoulders. He was oppressed and afflicted, and yet he opened not his mouth other than to ask the Father to forgive them, for they know not what they do, loving his enemies by praying for those who persecuted him. And upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace with God. Restoring our severed relationship with God, severed because of our sin against God. And here's the good news of the gospel. By his wounds we are healed. Amen. Our sins forgiven. And by his blood we are cleansed, white as snow. And so they rejoiced. They rejoiced as they suffered alongside Christ. They rejoiced for the sake of Christ. And it was this joy in the midst of their suffering that turned the cross, this symbol of, intended to bring about shame, into a symbol of salvation, a sign of God's love. They rejoiced and they endured. Regardless of the cost, under the constant threat of continued suffering, and it's only going to pick up as we turn each page in each story. Gathering every day at the temple and in their homes to pray and to worship. The apostles teaching and preaching without ceasing, telling everyone about who Jesus is, that he is, in fact, the Christ, the long-awaited Messiah, telling them who he is and what he had done and what that meant for them. Obeying God rather than man. And this plan, this undertaking, it didn't fail. We're evidence of that here 2,000 years later. The church was clearly not overthrown because of persecution. Instead, it continued to grow. It thrived in the midst of persecution. And it did then, and it does now in areas of the world. Wherever people are told you cannot and you will not worship Jesus, more and more people begin to follow Jesus. It's like the harder people try to keep it down, the more it grows. I don't have a green thumb, but I really wish that was true of my garden. Because I try to keep it alive and I kill it, and here people are trying to kill it, and it just grows and grows and grows. Can't stop, won't stop. Because this was in fact of God. And those who stood in the way, they were in fact found to be opposing God. Tertullian, writing some 150 years later, as Rome began to systematically persecute and publicly execute Christians, you would hear stories of Christians being lined up on the side of the road, being executed. He says, kill us, torture us, condemn us, grind us to dust. Point being, do whatever you want to with us. It doesn't matter. Because he says, the more you mow us down, the more we grow. The seed is the blood of the Christians. Paul talks about planting and watering seed, and he's like, fine, we will gush blood out everywhere, and we will. It's kind of, you know what it's reminding me of? Remember the movie Gremlins? Don't get them wet because they multiply. Don't kill us. Don't splatter our blood on the ground because we will multiply. Multitudes. More and more people coming to know Jesus and believe in Jesus and follow Jesus, not in spite of their suffering, but because of it, as we're going to see in chapter 8 in a few weeks. And you know, some 30 years later, Peter, he wrote a letter to others who were suffering. And when you read 1 Peter, it reads as though he's reflecting on his own story of suffering as he writes to those who are suffering. He's reflecting on the cost of his own obedience as he writes to those who are currently paying the cost for their obedience. And that's why we're going to take a little break from reading Acts, and we're going to read 1 Peter this week as part of our New Testament reading that goes along with our series as we get into the Word, being formed by the Word, seeing how we should respond as we follow Jesus through that same narrow gate, down that same difficult path, picking up our own cross and faithfully following his way in obedience to his words, regardless the cost. Now, let's acknowledge that we are blessed. We're blessed in so many ways, but we are blessed to live in a time and a place where we will likely never suffer for our faith like the apostles did. But that doesn't mean that our obedience doesn't come at a cost. Be it a financial cost, losing your job or that next promotion because you have prioritized your faith in your family, because you refuse to cut corners and do whatever's necessary. A financial cost, a relational cost. Maybe it's just simply being treated differently at school by your classmates, calling you a Jesus freak, And you wear that as a badge of honor like the apostles did their 39 scars. Maybe being left out, not invited to the party. Maybe even losing relationships and friendships, and maybe even losing family because you chose to follow Jesus. Or maybe because you chose to follow Jesus in a different way in which you were raised. And as Peter reflects on his own suffering, he writes, and I want to point you to a passage in 1 Peter 4. He writes that we should not be surprised by this. We should not be surprised by our suffering or the cost of our obedience. Writing in chapter 4, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you as though something strange were happening to you. Listen up, everybody here, eyes up. You're going to suffer for your faith. Can you say that? Say, I'm going to suffer for my faith. I'm going to suffer for my faith. You're going to pay the cost for obedience to Jesus. You will. If you haven't yet, it's coming. If you have, it'll probably come again. Please, please, please don't be surprised by it like something strange is happening, because it starts to feel like, what am I doing wrong? Sometimes you did something wrong and you pay the consequences. We good with that? Asterisk noted. When you suffer for your faith in Christ, it's a sign you're doing something right. Because where the Spirit of God is at work, who else is at work? Satan's at work. Don't be surprised by it. Not only that, don't fear it. Don't fear the suffering. Don't fear how much it'll cost. And don't fear those who will hold your faith against you. Peter writing, have no fear of them, nor be troubled by them. John, he writes to the church in Smyrna in Revelation 2, do not fear what you're about to suffer. I don't know how encouraging that really is, because what is it? Can we talk about that for a second? He's like, no. Don't fear what you're about to suffer. Don't worry about the cost that you're about to pay. And here's why, because it's worth it. Don't be surprised by it, don't fear it, and don't be ashamed of it. Peter says, if anyone suffers as a Christian, well, there's lots of asterisks in these. If anyone suffers as a Christian because of your obedience to Christ, let them not be ashamed. That's what we should not do. But Peter also, in chapter 4, he talks about what we should do. And first he says, we should expect it. We shouldn't be surprised by it, so we should expect it. We should be certain of our suffering, certain that we're going to pay a cost. Being prepared and knowing, he says in chapter 5, that our adversary, the devil, says he's prowling around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. And so resist him, standing firm in your faith, knowing the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by followers of Christ throughout the world, throughout time, paying the same kinds of cost. Why? Because wherever the Spirit of God is at work, Satan is at work. We should expect it. We should be blessed by it. Honored to pay the cost. Like, I want in on that. He says, if you are insulted for the name of Christ, not insulted because you, yeah, asterisk noted. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed. Why? Because it reveals the Spirit of God rests upon you, that he resides within you. Expect it, be blessed by it. We should rejoice in it, just as the apostles did, because joy and suffering, if you take nothing else, take this. Joy and suffering are not mutually exclusive. They can coexist. No better picture of this than Friday, standing in the waiting room outside the operating room, outside of the ICU, and here's this beautiful baby goo-gooing and gaga-ing, and I think it was all an act. She knew exactly what she's doing, and we're laughing as we're crying and praying. Joy and suffering can coexist. We good with that? So we can rejoice in the midst of suffering. A funeral. You ever catch yourself at a funeral where you're like, you're sobbing, you're weeping, and the next instant you're laughing because someone shared a story that you remembered? No different. Joy and sorrow can go together. So Peter says, rejoice in so far as you share in Christ's sufferings, another asterisk. Why? That you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed when he returns. James said it. Paul says the same thing, count it all joy when you meet trials of various kinds, rejoicing in your suffering. Why? Because the testing of your faith produces what, Jason? He loves that word. It brings about endurance. And so like the apostles, we must endure through whatever it comes, whatever the cost. Entrusting our souls to a faithful creator while never ceasing to do good, Peter writes, as those who suffer according to God's will. Another asterisk. never ceasing to point people to Jesus, never ceasing to love people like Jesus, loving one another the way Christ has loved us, loving our neighbor as ourselves, even loving our enemy by praying for those who persecute you. And so how are you going to respond? Are you going to comfortably sit on the sideline and watch, or are you going to get in the game? And if you get in the game, how much are you willing to give up? How much are you willing to lose? How much are you willing to have taken away to follow Jesus, to faithfully follow his way in obedience to his word? Like, where is that line for you? My prayer is that you grab that massive eraser and you just erase the line. Where's that point where the cost of obedience is too great? That's the question we are faced with and forced to answer as we enter our time of reflection this morning, listening to a reading of God's word with an opening to the leading of God's Spirit. And so we begin this time each and every week by positioning our body, sitting back up, feet on the floor, hands out, palms up, ready to receive from the Lord, taking a deep breath in, letting it out, preparing our hearts, saying this simple breath prayer of young Samuel. Here I am, Lord. Speak to me. I'm ready to listen. And I'm going to read to you another passage from Peter's first letter, this one from chapter 2, a passage written to servants, to slaves even. And as I read these words over you, I want you to reflect on what Peter says about Christ's suffering, the cost of his obedience to the Father, the price he paid to secure your salvation, knowing that Jesus said there is no line he wouldn't cross. There's no cost too great to pay. There's no weight too great to bear. That's who we follow. And so allow the Spirit to stir, asking God to give you the courage, the boldness that we have been praying for, to follow Jesus without fear, faithful to his way, obedient to his words, regardless of the cost. And after I read this passage over you, after you've had time to reflect, as Brian and Renzi begin singing, I want to invite you to respond by coming forward to one of the three communion stations up front and receive God's grace that he is offering you today, taking the bread, Christ's body given to forgive you of your sin, and the cup, his blood shed to cleanse you of your shame. And then stand as you are able as we rejoice in his suffering, sharing in his suffering. Servants, be subject to your masters with all respect, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the unjust. For this is a gracious thing, that when mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. For what credit is it if when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? But if when you do good, good as God defines it, living the way that he has created and called us to live, and you suffer for it, if you endure as you suffer, man, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. For to this you have been called. Our calling is to suffer for Christ, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example to follow after as you follow the suffering servant, so that you might follow in his steps through the narrow gate down that difficult path. Think about Jesus. He committed no sin whatsoever, not one. Not only that, there was no deceit found in his mouth, in the words that he said. And when he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. For you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. Dear Heavenly Father, can we just acknowledge for a moment that when things don't go the way we had hoped, the way we thought they should, it's real easy to feel like I messed up, I'm not good enough. God, maybe you're not there. Maybe this isn't of you. And sure enough, there will be times where we stray, where we think we're doing good, but we're not. And we will suffer as a result. That's not what we're talking about here. Because in those moments, as we live in fellowship with others, other brothers and sisters who are followers of Christ, they will help show us how we have strayed, how we have fallen short. We're talking about those times where we do the thing that you have called us to and it didn't work out right. We're not going to bat 1,000. We're going to enter times what feels like a slump. And yet we rejoice in the midst of it. And we endure through it, not by our own power, but by the power of your Spirit within us. And so, Father, I pray we wouldn't be too quick to just run up here. But God, take our hands by the power of your Spirit and erase that line that we have drawn. Help us to see the line that we've drawn, because we've all drawn it. Help us to erase it and give us the power to step beyond it. The boldness to speak truth in love. The courage to remain obedient regardless of the cost. By the power of your Spirit in the name of your Son, we pray. Amen.